Let's open our Bibles this evening to the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 22, Paul's testimony, Acts chapter 22. We saw last week that Paul had a great desire to see his countrymen saved. He talks about that in his epistle to the Romans. His heart was broken that they, in many cases, were resisting the gospel. They had caused him all sorts of trouble in his missionary journeys, largely in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And he was leading many Gentiles to the Lord, and he was grateful for that. But as with all of us, we would want our countrymen to come, those in our family to come. And for the most part, they were not doing that. For the most part, they're not doing it now. And they will not be doing it until the Lord puts them through the tribulation time, the great tribulation time, and then when he returns in the millennium, then they will receive him. Well, he had a chance to go to Jerusalem. He'd been warned by the Holy Spirit to expect trouble, and so trouble indeed came. He was in the temple, and those same Jews who had given him trouble in Asia Minor had come to Jerusalem for the feast day. And they saw him, and they had seen him earlier in the city with a Gentile named Trophimus. And they were just concluding that since they'd seen Paul and Trophimus in the city, then also this Trophimus must have been in the temple. And being a Gentile and being in the Jewish section of the temple, this would be against the law. They got all upset. They had a great disturbance, verse 30 of chapter 21. The city was disturbed, the people ran together, they seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So this was the Roman commander who was in charge of that area of the temple. He immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, the commander was in the fortress, the Antonia fortress, which was connected to the temple, and it was very easy to come down the stairs right into the temple proper to break up this disturbance. And they were there for this very purpose, to make sure there were no disturbances. So the commander came near, they took Paul, and they bound him with two chains. They had to actually carry him up the stairs, because the crowd was giving him such trouble, and they cried out in verse 36, "Away with him." Well, Paul was, verse 37, about to be led into the barracks. He said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And the commander replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and that's where we left off last week. And we're going to actually hear his testimony tonight. Paul has been speaking to the commander, the Roman commander, in Greek. Greek was the lingua franca of the time, the world language. Of course, he spoke Hebrew, being Jewish, and no doubt spoke Latin because he was raised in Tarsus, a Roman city. And Paul has all the credentials that he needs to reach everybody. He has the Greek language to be able to share the gospel anywhere in the world without any language problem. He speaks Hebrew, so he can speak to his own countrymen in Israel. He also can speak Latin, and he can even get ready to go to the courts of Rome, to Caesar's court, which he's going to be doing. God equipped this man to literally be able to reach anybody of any background, any language at that time. And it reminds me of the fact that whatever your calling is, God has equipped you for exactly what you need. even the mistakes that you've made, even the failures, and certainly the good things, are all designed by God for the purpose to which He has called us. So we need to not complain. Don't even complain about your background. Thank God for it, for your family, your functional family, your dysfunctional family. All of it's working together for good to mold and shape us into what we are, and more importantly, what we can do for the Lord and His people. Well, the commander says, yes, go ahead and speak to the people. And with a motion of the hand, they are silenced, and here's the testimony. And before we get into it, as always, as we approach God's Word, we want God to help us. Amen? So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this chance to study Your Word. Really open it up for us now, Lord. Help us to see what You want us to see, hear what You want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now we're going to find this testimony to be a powerful one. He's going to talk about his Jewish background. He'll talk about how he was opposed to Christianity, which was in the early days called the Way. He's going to describe his encounter with Jesus, which resulted in a physical blindness, and then his conversion. And he's going to explain his healing, how he was healed of that blindness, his calling, how he was baptized in water. He relates Jesus' calling of ministry to the Gentiles. And when he mentions the word Gentiles, the Jews are absolutely going crazy with hostility. So the soldiers have to remove him and bind him. And they're about to examine him by scourging, by beating him. And then he pulls out his trump card, his Roman citizenship. You do not beat an uncondemned Roman. So Paul is a Jew to the Jews. He's a Roman to the centurion from Rome. He's a Greek to those in Asia Minor. He says, in one of his epistles, I have become all things to all men that I might win some to Christ. And the more diversified our backgrounds are, the more people we can reach. And this is important. We can't always manufacture a diversified background. But here's an important point, I think. The more we are open to receiving all peoples of all faiths, of all colors, of all background, the more God can use us. When we're prejudiced, when we're biased, we don't like this, we don't like that, there's a blockage. God can't use us there. If you want to be used by God, say, Lord, remove from me any bias, any prejudice. Help me to realize that everyone is created in the image and likeness of God, and everyone is a candidate for salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Use me, Lord. But if I have a bias against this group or that group, burn it out of me. I want to be used of You, and I want to share Your love. I don't want anybody to not be reached by me. Otherwise, God's going to use somebody else, and we're going to lose a chance to be used of Him. All right, Paul loves all people, and he is mightily prepared to reach all people. And we're going to see that he is successful even when it seems as though he's not successful. Remember, he went throughout all of Asia Minor and Greece, and the Jews gave him a hard time for the most part. Yet he was still successful. They're going to totally reject this testimony here, but it's written down for us. The power of God's Word is always wonderful. Don't ever say it was a failure. I talked to this person about the Lord. This person said, no, I don't want to hear it. It was a failure. You can't say that. I've said before, one of the members of my family, very close to me, at a dinner conversation, said to my mother, I am sick and tired of your talking about Jesus and about your church. I don't want to hear it anymore. And so we just kind of kept quiet and changed the subject at that point. We didn't want to try to offend her anymore. And pretty much kind of shut down and just prayed for her. And don't you know, some years later, God began to bring another person more on fire than we by far to work on her. And through marriage, intermarriage of the kids, is having a lot more chance to meet with her than I can. So just because you can't reach somebody doesn't mean, first of all, it wasn't important. You did your part. One sows, another waters, another reaps. Maybe you're only sowing. Sowing is not so glamorous. Reaping is wonderful. They say the sinner's prayer, they cry, they give their hearts, and we'd love to see that. But somebody else did the sowing. Someone else watered it with their tears and their prayers. In any event, let's see what Paul has to say. This is a wonderful testimony. Chapter 22, verse 1 of the book of Acts. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. So he talks about brethren. Paul is an instantaneous communicator and identifier. He instantly identifies with his audience. He calls them brethren. He doesn't see them as the enemy, the ones who just beat him. He sees them as the brothers because they're Jewish. He's Jewish. They're not born again, but they are brethren in the sense that they have that same ethnic background. Father shows respect for them. They are the elders in their community, and he shows this kind of respect. When you and I come in with a superior, holier-than-thou attitude as we're trying to share our faith, we're done. We might as well just wrap it up and go home because we can't. You've got to come in there humbly and realize that there, but by the grace of God, go I. Maybe this person is dripping with sin, as the world would call it. We have to look in the mirror and realize we're all sinners, saved only by his grace. And so he identifies quickly, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. It's important for us to establish a connection. Ask God to give you that connection. There are certain industries, people who are in sales are very adept at quickly relating to people. Those in restaurants, nurses, doctors, they quickly have to walk into a room and build a rapport in less than 60 seconds. And they're masters at it. I've watched my wife, who's a nurse, be able to identify with people. She'll sit down or talk to somebody. Within 2-3 minutes, she's got 5 or 6 connections. Oh, you went to school with this person. Do you remember that person? And on and on. And she's building a relationship in order to share gospel or whatever it might be. So always try to find a bridge. Don't put up a block. Don't put up a wall. Put up a bridge to try to reach that person. Verse 2. When they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So, he's one of us in the sense of the language. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, he's going to then talk about his being converted. But notice what he's doing. He's identifying with them, calls them brethren and fathers. He's speaking in their language. And he is telling them how he is one of them. Verse 2, he speaks in the language, and then he says in verse 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. All right, I'm not from Jerusalem. I'm from that area in Asia Minor, that Roman city called Tarsus, but I went to school here, and I was sitting at the feet, or was taught by Gamaliel. We've already seen Gamaliel. He was one of the Sanhedrin, the one who wisely told the Sanhedrin as they were going to beat John and Peter for sharing their faith. He said, be careful. If these men are of God, you cannot oppose it. If they're not of God, forget it. It'll come to nothing. And they listened to him, and they did not put these fellows to death. So he was known at that time as perhaps the greatest rabbi. And tradition tells us that Gamaliel said that of all the students he ever had, Paul was perhaps the most brilliant, the most voracious reader, and the problem he had was finding enough material for him to read. Some have thought that Paul had one of the finest minds that God had ever granted anybody. In any event, he said, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, they all knew him, and I taught according to the strictness of our father's law. I was very strict on the law of Moses, and I was zealous toward God as you all are today. Now, that's extremely important. He's about to tell them about his faith in Jesus Christ, which they do not share. He's about to tell them what kind of a zealous attitude he has toward God through Jesus. Here's a point where he could alienate them and lose them. I love God. I'm zealous for God. You don't know Jesus. You're not born again. You're not zealous toward God. I'm better than you are. That's not going to work. You're going to shut them right down. And so he is saying here, I was zealous toward our father's law, and I was zealous toward God, as you all are today. He's really saying, I'm not trying to come and replace your faith. I'm trying to add to it. Your faith is based on a coming Messiah. I want to simply tell you who he is. My brother Casey used to witness to people, and when somebody would throw up that barrier, he'd talk about being born again. Don't talk to me, I'm a Catholic. He'd say, great, that's wonderful. Are you a good Catholic? Well, do you go to church every day? Do you love Jesus? Do you read the Bible? And so he didn't try to push them away because he was trying to encourage them to come forward from their Catholicism. Because it's not about Catholicism or Protestantism, it's about Jesus. And so he was able to get a lot of ground covered that way by not putting up a wall. Don't put up walls, keep putting up bridges in your communication for salvation. So I was zealous just as you are. Look at all the connections we have. I'm Jewish, you're Jewish. I speak Hebrew, I love God, I love the law. I was taught right here in this city by the rabbi, the Sanhedrin member. We've got a lot in common. More than that, I'll take it a step further. Verse 4, I persecuted this way. Remember now, it was not called Christianity or followers of Christ until later. It was called this way. And Jesus did say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. I was not just strictly a good Jewish boy knowing the law and observing. I was zealous. So much so that I put to death or delivered unto death Christians. That would certainly cause them to take notice. There weren't too many who were listening to him who could say that. But I persecuted this way, I bound to the death, I bound them and delivered them into prisons, and many of them died. Imagine having that on your conscience. Imagine having to go through life as a born-again Christian, knowing that you were responsible for not only blaspheming Jesus, but also putting to death many Christians before you knew the Lord. That was a heavy burden for him to bear. That's why he understood grace. That's why he shared that salvation is not by works, it's by grace, and thank God for grace, or I would be in deep trouble, he's saying. So yes, I was very zealous of the law, even as you are, and I was actually persecuting these believers, of whom I am now one. The high priest can tell you this is true. He gave me the letters to find these Jews who were actually now believers. He was going after Jewish believers. And actually, I was on the way to Damascus up there in Syria. I was going to bring them in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. Remember now that he was there when they stoned Stephen, the first martyr, to death. Stephen, one of the deacons, was stoned to death. And the men, in order to get a little more clearance of the throwing arm, took their outer coats off so they could get a hold of those stones and really hurl them at Stephen and dispatch him into the presence of the Lord. They laid their garments for protection at the feet of Saul, this Paul, who was consenting to his death. And so he definitely was an antagonist. Think about those who have spoken against the Lord. Perhaps you know them. Perhaps you were one of them. 9 months before I came to Christ, my mother talked about being a born-again Christian, and she came to my home and she mentioned God. And I said to her, never mention God in my household again. What amazed me was she was quiet. My German mother would have taken my head off in a New York minute, but she was quiet. She left it with God. And God simply spoke to her quietly and said, do not eat any meat from his table until he comes to me. And she never came to my house again for the next 9 months. And then 9 months later, I came to the Lord. We came together in ministry. We worked together. And the rest is history. So he was on his way to punish and even put to death these Christians. And now here is his conversion experience. Verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. So the testimony goes on. I was on the way to Damascus to apprehend Christians, followers of the way. It was around noontime, and there was this tremendous light from heaven. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice, and the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Notice that word, "me." So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Twice Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." Jesus is taking the persecution of the Christians seriously. If you are being persecuted for your faith, Jesus takes it that you're persecuting him. He takes it seriously. He says he'll be there to protect you through it. He says he'll also reward you in heaven for it. And so you're not alone when you're being persecuted. Now, if we're being persecuted because of our own foolishness, that's another story. We're out there on the limb by ourselves and we're sawing it off underneath us. But if we're doing it because of Christ and we're being persecuted, the Lord says, "I'm taking that personally. They're really persecuting me." Notice how verse 8, Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He recognizes it's a divine being, calls him Lord in terms of submission. I don't think he's saved yet, but he's recognizing there is a power, calling it Lord or Master. And so he asks who it is, and Jesus identifies himself, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now those around him saw the light, they heard the noise. Another account says it was like thunder, but they couldn't really hear the particular calling. Have you ever been with other people and the Lord spoke to your heart about something and nobody else knew about it and nobody else was getting anything, but he was speaking directly to you? You might have heard the audible voice of God. Probably most of us have not, but certainly the voice within our hearts, he's speaking to you. Somebody else can't hear it. You wonder why? No, that was a private message for you. If this was a private message for him. Verse 10, I love this verse. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" That's worth underlining. What shall I do, Lord? I'd say at this point, he's pretty much into the conversion mode. I think he's pretty much now ready to surrender to the Lord. And he's saying, "What shall I do?" That's the most important question you can ask as a believer. What shall I do? If you ever see movies or read books about the military in the Civil War, when a junior officer came to a senior officer, he would salute and say, "Sir, what are your orders?" Not unlike the military today. Not unlike employment. It's your job today. What do you want? When you've got somebody under you and you're the boss, or you're going to somebody who is the boss, what should I do? You work in a restaurant and you go into the restaurant, you find out what's on the menu, what are the plans? And so this is the most important question we ought to ask every day. What shall I do, Lord? When you get up in the morning, ask that question. Throughout the day, when there's a blockage and you're not sure which way to go, what shall I do, Lord? Something's not quite working out. Schedule's getting tight. Confusion. Concern. Whatever. What shall I do, Lord? I like to shorten it to simply say, "Wisdom, Lord." And oh, he's right there. "Wisdom, Lord. What shall I do?" You do that, you won't go far off as a Christian. Well, the Lord said, and notice the specific instructions, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And that's a classic example of which we have many examples in the Bible, that God gives directions one step at a time. How many ever raised children? When you get a little child, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, how many instructions do you give? One instruction at a time. That's all they can handle. That's all you need to know. And God will usually give us only one step at a time Why? First of all, that's all we need. Secondly, with one step at a time, we have to keep looking to Him. If I can get five steps from the Lord, then I will goof off and not look to Him for guidance for the next four steps. Once I get to the sixth step, it's back to, Lord, what do you want? He wants us to be trusting in Him, looking to Him every step of the way. So He'll give you instructions one step at a time. Go to Damascus. First of all, arise. You're on the ground, buddy. Get up. Secondly, go to Damascus, and there you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do. My mother used to say, when we would have some concerns about this or that, you will know what you need to know when you need to know it. You will do what you need to do when you need to do it. Otherwise, cool it, relax, and just enjoy the Lord. Well, he couldn't see. The glory of the light had blinded him temporarily, and so he was being led by the hand by his companions as they came into Damascus. Now verse 12. Notice how God has his whole life planned for him. And that's important because when we lose one job or we change into a life experience that's different, we wonder if maybe God doesn't have a plan. Does he not know where I'm supposed to go next? He knows every step of our lives for every remaining step of our lives. He knows the whole thing. And so what's going to happen in Damascus? Is God going to run around and say, who's going to talk to this man? Now remember, everybody knows about Paul, or Saul at that time. The whole city, all the Jews know about him, the Jewish Christians especially. He is the persecutor of them. He's the number one persecutor of the Jewish believers. They all know him. And he is not somebody you want to get near if you value your life. Nobody wants to touch him. And so God's got to find somebody now and touch that person to carry out the assignment on step two. He goes to Damascus, step one. What's step two? Verse 12, then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. So this Ananias was a Jewish believer. He had a good reputation among the other Jews there. Very reliable person. He wasn't some crazy person. He was a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ who was respected by the Jews. And again, when you're giving your testimony, you want to make yourself as normal as possible to the unbeliever and those who influenced your lives as normal as possible. It's not the time to get weird. It's the time to be normal. We were normal people, respected, and our lives were changed by Jesus. He's trying to convert them. All right, this Ananias came to me. He stood and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So here is this man, Ananias. A man who lived a full life, I am sure, a man who was mightily used of God, but as far as Scripture is concerned, he passes off the scene after a verse or two. Is he important? All of God's people are important. My ministry is not that great. Yes, it is. Every ministry is great. Every ministry is great. And so this Ananias comes to him, and certainly knowing how bad Paul has been, knowing what Paul's mission has been to put Jewish believers to death, the Lord gets a hold of him, and instantly Ananias is submissive to God. And what does he say? Verse 13, Brother Saul. Notice that word brother. He's instantly in the family of God as far as Ananias is concerned. By now, Paul is saved. Brother Saul, receive your sight. No doubt he laid hands on him. God opened his eyes physically. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Elsewhere, we know that he was blind for 3 days. Interesting that as he was blind physically, God was opening his eyes spiritually. Sometimes, in order to see spiritually, you've got to not see physically. I don't mean you should put your eyes out. But Have you noticed how today, for all of us, the young kids especially, they're doing stuff all the time. All the time with the phone. I'm guilty of it myself. And the music is going constantly, and the texting, and the emails. And when is the quiet time for hearing from God? What is the time to not see spiritually, or physically, not hear physically, but open up spiritually? Lord, help me not to be so busy. I'm a busy, busy kind of person. I get up in the morning, I got to keep moving. I'm praying, but I got to do the litter boxes, got to walk the dogs. My wife, she gets up, she goes to her favorite chair, she opens the Bible, she starts to read and pray Psalm 91 and other portions of Scripture. She doesn't get into all that busyness. She puts the Lord first, gets her center in Him, and then she moves on with her day. So put the Lord first. What she's doing is she's cutting out the distractions. Paul had no distractions during those 3 days. Couldn't see, wasn't sure what was going on. But during that time, the Lord was speaking to him. And that's what we need to do. Sometimes come apart, be still, and let the Lord speak to us. So he has a word from Ananias, from the Lord, verse 14. The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. God had three things for Paul. I believe God has those same three things for you and for me. Number one, we should know his will. Number two, we should see the just one, another name for Jesus Christ, be able to see him. And thirdly, hear the voice of his mouth. And they're all connected. Because in order to know God's will, you have to be able to see Jesus and you have to be able to hear his voice. And so the next time you and I are really all caught up in busyness and we're frustrated and can't seem to hear from God, pray verse 14. Lord, I want to know your will. I want to see the just one. And I want to hear the voice of his mouth. And then open your Bible, be quiet, and let him speak to you. Verse 15, why does he need to know God's will? Why does he need to see the just one? Why does he need to hear the voice of his mouth? Not only for his own salvation, but also for the ministry that God has for him. Verse 15, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. You're going to witness. God wants for us to do more than be saved. He wants for us to go out and witness and tell others what we have seen and heard. Now, that's our responsibility. That's our privilege. Now, we all know about courtrooms. I used to be an attorney, and I know about the courtroom from the inside, but we've all seen it on television. We all know something about courtrooms. You know, there's a judge. There's a prosecuting attorney. There's a defense attorney. There's the defendant, sometimes the plaintiff. And there's a jury in some cases. What's the role of the witness? Is the witness supposed to judge? No. Is the witness supposed to defend? No. Does the witness prosecute? No. What does the witness do? Tell what you have seen and heard. That's all you're supposed to do as a witness. That's all we're supposed to do for the Lord. So you start talking about Jesus and somebody gets defensive? Relax. Cool it. We're not there to defend the Lord. They start to get a little bit snippy about the Lord. We're not prosecuting attorney. We don't go down their throats and try to get angry about it. They reject the Lord in that conversation. We're not the judge. You're going to go to hell. You have rejected my testimony. You're hopeless. That's not our job. What does a witness do when he or she is finished? What does the judge say? Thank you. You may step down. Your job is done. Subject to recall. And so when you've given your witness, sit down, pray. If God wants to call you back on recall to talk to that person again, you will. Otherwise, you relax. It takes the burden out of it. When I was first saved, I thought I had to twist their arms and get them to come to Christ. That wasn't my job at all. When they're ready, God's going to find the way to do it. Maybe I'm going to be having the privilege to see them come to Christ. Maybe I'm only sowing seed. Paul will not see anybody come to Christ in this testimony. But he's sowing seed. Jeremiah, in his whole book of all his prophecies, as Israel is about to be taken into captivity to Babylon, wins no souls. to God. But he still does his job, and God honors him by giving him such place in the Bible with his prophecies. So, you're going to know God's will, see the just one, or Jesus, hear his voice, and you'll be a witness. Verse 16, now what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, that means in water, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now washing away the sins is not accomplished by the water baptism. There are those who believe that that's the case, but water baptism does not wash away our sins. Faith in Jesus Christ alone washes away our sins. But the water baptism pictures the washing away of our sins. As the body goes beneath the water, it pictures the washing. Just as you take a bath or a shower, you find that it cleanses you from the filth of the day, so to speak. Well, here you're picturing the washing away of sins and the cleansing that comes up as you're coming out of that water, the newness of life in Christ. Also pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it pictures also the death, burial, and resurrection of the nature. The old nature becomes the new nature. Well, now verse 17. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So he fast forwards from that experience at Damascus. He escapes being lowered over the wall at night to get away from the unbelieving Jews. He goes to Jerusalem. He's praying in the temple, and there in a trance the Lord speaks to him, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Here the Lord gives a very direct word of knowledge wisdom. Get out of town. They're not going to receive it. I have other things for you to do. Preserve yourself. Well, he wants to argue with the Lord. And we see that happen a lot, don't we? We participate ourselves in that. Verse 19. So God's saying, get out. No, Lord. He's saying, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I am imprisoned and I beat those who believe on you. And I was there when Stephen was being martyred. So they know that I was against the way. So they're going to hear me. They're going to receive me. The Jews are going to be receiving my testimony. Does the Lord argue? Have you ever noticed the Lord never argues with you? He gives you a command. You argue. If you're lucky, he gives you the command again. If you're not lucky, he says nothing. And so he says, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. The Lord does not like to get into debates. He will not get into. I've never had a debate with the Lord. I've never seen one in the Bible here. A little negotiating, perhaps, with Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, trying to, if you'll spare it for this number of people. But God doesn't argue. He speaks, and when you have the authority, you don't have to argue. When you see a mother in the supermarket and that kid is acting up, when that mother has authority, you know it, don't you? It's a look, it's a word, it's no nonsense. But when that mother sees the kid acting up, when your father gets home, oh, he's going to get it, and they're going to be unhappy with you, that mother has no authority, that kid knows it, and she's wasting air. Well, the Lord knows, he's got the authority, get out of town. What does Paul do? Here you've got the most number one public enemy of the born-again believers, the Jewish believers, Paul. He has just come to the Lord. He's powerful. Nobody knows the word any more than he does. He knows the Bible backwards and forwards, much more educated than Peter and James and John and those who are with Jesus. What do you do with this prime person? Give him the pulpit and let him change the world? No. Lord, what does he do? He sends him back to Tarsus for 14 years to do seemingly nothing. But what he's doing is he's teaching him. Paul never learned anything from James and John and the others, Peter. He says that. He learned from the Lord during that time on the backside of the desert. So maybe sometimes we're on the backside of the desert and nothing's happening, but something is happening. God is speaking. God is teaching. and we need to listen. So he's going to now have to leave, and he will not be called out until Barnabas calls him out, when there's a revival down in Antioch in Syria, and they bring Paul there to teach. And then, of course, we know the rest about the missionary journeys, which we're in right now. But now verse 22. Notice that verse 21, that word, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. You never know when the person you're witnessing to is going to get ticked off about something. And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. The commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So the testimony goes bad when he mentions Gentiles. The Jews have such a hatred for them that they want to kill him. And they start to tear their clothes. They throw dust into the air. The commander orders him to be brought into the barracks, and he's going to be examined by scourging. Remember how Jesus was scourged at the whipping post before he went to the cross? Scourging was basically not just punishment, just to try to make them feel bad. It was an examination tool. And it's been used that way in countries even to this day. That if you beat somebody hard enough, you're going to get a confession. Oh, you'll get a lot of confessions. You'll get that person confessing to things that he or she did, things that he or she did not do, just to stop the beatings. And scourging was typically harder and harder when the witness didn't open his or her mouth. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 that Jesus, like a lamb before its shears is dumb or silent, he opened not his mouth. That tells us that as he never said a word during the scourging became harder and harder and harder. Paul himself would be scourged on several occasions. But now we find on this occasion he's about to be scourged and he pulls out another card. He'd already pulled out the card of saying he was a Hebrew to the Jews, and he was able to pull out the card of being able to speak Greek to the commander. Now he's pulling out a third card, I'm a Roman citizen. And it was against the law to bind and to beat a Roman citizen without a fair trial. And so consequently, he says in verse 25, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned? Ooh, if that was violated, then the officials were in trouble. And in many cases, they took the punishment that the accused might have had, including death. So the centurion is now sweating, and he goes to the commander who's now sweating, and the commander wants to know if he really is a Roman, verse 27. The commander said, I bought Roman citizenship, and Paul says, I was born that way. And so now he's afraid. He pulls back, and they leave him alone. Verse 30, well, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, remember, this whole testimony is in Hebrew, and the Roman soldier doesn't know a word of what was said. He doesn't even know why they got so upset and wanted to kill Paul. So he still needs to know what's going on. He has to give some kind of an account to his authority. And he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews. So he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So he wants them examined by their own authorities, by the 71 ruling elders of that time. Maybe Gamaliel is there sitting among them. Maybe Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe Nicodemus, if they're still alive. they were on the committee as well. The Sanhedrin was for the Jews, like our presidency, our Supreme Court, and our Congress, all rolled into one. But they were under Roman control and power, and they could not execute someone to death. So the Sanhedrin is now going to hear Paul, and it's done because the commander wants to know really what's going on. I can't examine him. I can't even understand him when he speaks Hebrew. So let's find out what the charges are. So it's looking as though Paul is a pawn in the judicial system, much the way Jesus seemed to be a pawn in the judicial system, just moving from one to the other, helpless and out of control, when in fact it was all God's design. God was designing for Jesus to be executed so we could have our sins removed. He wants for Paul to give his testimony. He wants for the Jews to hear once again, as they listen to Stephen talk about salvation for the Jews. Here's a chance for them to hear again. They rejected Stephen. They rejected Jesus. They're going to reject Paul. But Paul doesn't care. He knows he has to do this. He is not results-oriented. And it's very important for us not to be results-oriented. I have a successful day if I share my faith and someone comes to Christ. That's going to be a formula for a lot of unhappy days. I am happy and successful by God's grace when He opens the door for me to share my faith and He is there speaking in and through me. That's the formula for being blessed and filled with joy. Don't be results-oriented. Be oriented by following the Lord in His direction. So he's going to have a chance now to go before the Sanhedrin, and we're going to see that he's going to have a series of trials, all of which are going to lead to his being sent to Rome, where he will have the greatest opportunity of his life to actually go before Caesar himself, we believe. And so Paul is looking for the chance to share his faith anywhere he can, at any level, one-on-one, even to the highest court of the land in Rome. And so you and I need to be open as well to the chance to share our faith. And we ought to say every day, Lord, what would you have me to do? Not just in sharing my faith, but what do I do? What time do I get up? What time do I go to bed? What do I eat? How do I do my job? Which patient do I see next? Which call do I take? How do I answer this text? How do I pray for this person? It's much less time, the Lord told me years ago. By the time you're thinking, what should I do, which way should I go, just ask me. It's so much easier. And then I'll give you the answer, and you'll be right in my will. And it's going to be great. So here's his testimony. I've heard a lot of testimonies in my time. Never heard a bad testimony. You know why? Because whatever Jesus does is beautiful. Every testimony is glorious. May we have a chance to share ours. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chance to have studied your word, for Paul's testimony. We know that all testimonies for you, Jesus, are very similar in many ways, and yet they're also very unique. Similar because they all depend upon you changing our lives. Unique because you deal with us individually, and we are different one from another. But all testimonies are wonderful because your work of conversion in our hearts is wonderful. And for those who are listening or watching by video or YouTube or on the radio, I want to give you a chance to give your heart to Christ. If you've never given your heart to the Lord, or you have but you're feeling a bit backslidden and you want to get renewed and refreshed, let's open our hearts together and I'll lead you in a prayer. If you'll just bow your heart wherever you are, if you're driving the car, don't close your eyes, just keep driving. If you're watching television, you can bow your heart before the Lord. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner, and I repent of my sins. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that God raised him from the dead for my justification, my righteousness. Lord Jesus, come into my life and live your life in me, and I will live for you and I will serve you always. And help me now to share my testimony with others. Open up doors for me to share my faith as a witness of what I have seen and heard. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.